Okay, friends, welcome to class number 5 in our confirmation class. Today we're talking about the life of Christ, the wrap up from last week, and then into the 5th class, which focuses on the Holy Spirit, the life of the church, and the creeds. So we were speaking last week about the incarnation. God the Son enters into the flow of our human history by becoming one of us in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the one divine person in an indivisible union of the nature of God and the nature of man. And he begins to work the work of redemption. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to overcome death for our sake. So he is the divine solution for the divine dilemma. And God takes that upon himself, the Father who gives his Son, the Son who gives his own life upon the cross, the Holy Spirit who brings that to the world. We see that redemption brought as a work of the Holy Trinity. It is the person of the Son who is incarnate, born of Mary, born of a woman, born under the law, born at a particular point in time, a historical person, one of our human race. Very importantly, one of us, our brother, same, family. We have a champion in Jesus Christ that we can always put out in front and exalt. You know, sometimes when we watch the Olympics, we have the patriotic, joy comes up in us when an American wins the prize. Well, that's just a little hint of what it means that Jesus has ascended into glory, right? One of us has made it all the way to the throne of heaven and is preparing a place for us now. So we see the great victory of Christ is our victory because he's a human being. He's a man. He's one of us. He has our same flesh and blood, and he's connected to us. We're connected to him. So we see in the life of Christ, his ministry, the outpouring of grace. And we looked last week at different miracles and how they show the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and also how they show what you might call the meekness of Christ. He has strength like a mountain, right? He has all strength. He's omnipotent, but he uses his power in ways that bring blessing and redemption to our human race. So even when he's threatened by others, he doesn't use his power to destroy. He uses it to heal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I am he," and all the guards fall down. But he heals in the Garden of Gethsemane one of the servants of the high priest, Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off. He heals his ear and then allows himself to be taken into custody. But we spoke about the healing mercies of God manifest in the life of Jesus Christ. And so he's using his power for what? To bring healing blessing to all who are sick that come to him. He doesn't turn any away. He is the great physician. He uses his power for provision, so the multiplication of loaves and fishes in the wilderness, the changing of water into wine. We see the gift of grace coming out of him. We see the overcoming the enemy, so he drives out demons and sets people free. That's how he uses his power. He uses it to save, not to destroy. Jesus has come to rescue and redeem our human race, and we see that manifest in his life. And preeminently, he does that by allowing himself to be taken into the hands of wicked men who will destroy him. Now, you would think, in most storybooks, if you had somebody that was bringing light and goodness and peace and truth and wisdom, that the world would receive him and that people would be joyous. Some were joyful to hear it. There were some who gravitated toward Christ and who followed him. Thousands did, but not everybody did. And we see that just like there is the light of those who are, following Christ, there's also the darkness of those who reject him. And from very early on in his ministry, there are those who rise up as antagonists to Christ and who decide that he must be destroyed. Remember last week we talked about the high priest who prophesies the death of Christ, and he's speaking on behalf of the whole nation, St. John writes. He says, "It's expedient that one man die and not the nation." So there's envy at work, there's fear at work, there's different base motives that are causing powerful groups to, make the decision that this man has to go. And they bring their plan to effect at the time of the Passover and arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, hand him over to Roman authorities, and they crucify him. Now, In quick summary, we have the creed that reminds us always that Jesus, in his saving work, he suffered for our sake, he died for our sake, he descended into hell and broke the power holding the departed souls for our sake. He rose again from the dead for our sake. He ascended into heaven for our sake. And so we see the saving ministry of Christ in these powerful events that take place in a short amount of time. If you look at the timeline of the Gospels, it has, 3 years of ministry like this, and then all this detail about the final weeks of Jesus' ministry, the final months, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all happening within a short order of time. So this is the gift that Jesus brings, is the saving ministry. And at the Last Supper, Jesus promises that he will send the Holy Spirit. He says, I know you're sad because I'm going away, but if you knew where I was going, you'd rejoice, because he's returning to the Father. But he says he will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. So here is another theophany, if you will, in Jesus' Last Supper discourse, where the Son is speaking about the Father. He'll return to the Father, and he will send another comfort of the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all spoken about, and we have a deep understanding of who they are from the discourse of Christ at the Last Supper. So the Holy Spirit then comes to comfort the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus overcomes death by rising again from the dead. He then is with the disciples 40 days, where he shows them the physicality of his resurrection, the veracity of it, and he's with them and instructing them. And after many different signs and giving them the commission of ministry, then while he is in their sight, he ascends up into the sky, and a cloud covers him from their sight, and he goes to the throne of grace. That is where Jesus is now, at the throne of heaven. He has ascended up on high. He is now at the throne of glory, and he is our intercessor, our great high priest. There are two men in white apparel, the angels, who are standing there saying to the disciples, why are you still looking up? The same Jesus who ascended up on high, he'll come in the same way at the end of time. And they were given instruction to go back into the city, so they are to wait and to pray. And they wait for a space of 10 days, and then comes the Holy Spirit. The 9-day period between the ascension of Christ and then the 10th day is Pentecost, is the 9 days of waiting and expectation. It's the biblical basis for our practice of the 9 days of prayer, or in the Roman tradition, the novena. That was the original 9 days of prayer and expectation, praying and waiting. So in the prayer life of the church, if you're praying for something intently, you pray for 9 days, asking that God would take action. And we do that as a parish once a quarter, praying in thanksgiving for God's abundant provision, asking that he'll continue the same, and for different intercessions and petitions that we have as a parish. So this is the waiting time. The disciples are faithful. They're continuing in their Jewish practice. They're at the temple praying. And then when 120 of the disciples are all together in one place, we hear the record of this is in Acts chapter 2. When they're all together and of the same mind in one place, Mary is there, all the disciples are there except for Judas, who committed suicide, and the faithful are gathered, then when they're all of a common mind in one place, then comes the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes with sign and wonder. There is a rushing mighty wind, like a rushing mighty wind in the place. There comes a sound like a rushing mighty wind. So whether or not their hair was blowing around, don't know. But anyway, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And then tongues like as a fire that came upon each of them. And they were given grace to speak in other languages. Now, at that time, it was the Feast of Weeks, another major Jewish holiday. And they began to declare the wonderful works of God, and people from around the world could hear them. In the Jewish diaspora, the spreading out of the Jewish people, many would come back in pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feasts, the festal cycle. And so there are, if you hear the account in the in the Acts of the Apostles. There are people there from, you know, all four directions. They've come from as far south as Egypt. They've come from as far west as Rome. They've come from as far north as up in modern-day Turkey. They've come from the east in modern-day Jordan. They've come into Jerusalem, and now these Jews that have picked, you know, that have been learning other languages in their place of birth now, because they're Jewish by their tribe, but they're scattered in the world. They've come back. Now they hear in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. It's a miraculous event that kind of undoes the Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages. Now they're all speaking the language of love in a way that can be understood. And it's up to the point where some are saying, hey, these men are acting in a crazy way. These, they're so excited, they're so vibrant, they must have been drinking. And Peter stands up and says, no, we're not drinking. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And, they're simply moved by the Holy Spirit. In a way, they're drunk in the Spirit. There's this enthusiasm that is coming out of them in this testimony of the works of God through Christ. And then Peter preaches a sermon, and he convicts the Jewish people that have destroyed Christ, and they're pierced to the heart. And he says, they say, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized. And that day there were added to the church 3,000 souls. So it's called the most effective sermon ever preached, right? And it's remarkable that it comes from Peter, who had denied Christ and was reconciled by him, who showed a lot of braggadocio, but then when the clutch came, was cowardly. But now he's unafraid to stand and deliver, and it brings a great harvest of souls. So 3,000 souls were added to the church that day, and the church continues to grow in exponential way. There is a movement of grace that happens where people are exceedingly generous. They give all they have to the church. This just laying it right down at the apostles' feet. They begin to distribute to those that are, these are willing gifts. There's no law about it, but they're just, outrightly giving. And it says that for a time and a space, they held all things in common. And there was this great unanimity and peace in the church. It did not last long. The enemy strikes back with a little, division that starts to happen. There's some murmuring with the Greek the converts, and they say, well, our widows aren't getting as much in the daily distribution as the Hebrews, the Jewish women are. And so the apostles decide to ordain a next order of ministry, the deacons. And they choose one of them who's eloquent. His name is Stephen. There are six others that are chosen to be ordained to the diaconate. It's a new order. And the apostles say, we're going to put our time into prayer and into the word. And the deacons will be set apart to assist at the holy table and to give alms. So they ordain another order of ministry. It's the biblical foundation for the separate order of ministry called the diaconate. One of them, Stephen, is very good at preaching, and he begins to teach in the synagogues and proclaim Christ. And before long, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authority, spiritual authority, the religious authority, they bring him into a hearing, and he begins to speak the truth of Christ as it is evident in the Old Testament. So here's what God has been doing all through history, and now the Redeemer has come. He is the Messiah. He says that they are hard of heart not to hear it, and they react like those that are very hard of heart. They start to plug their ears and shout, not to drown, to drown him out. And then they pick up stones, they drag him out of the city, and they stone him. But a remarkable thing happens in this event of the first martyrdom in the church. St. Stephen is the proto-martyr, the first martyr of the church, the first one to die giving testimony to Christ, witnessing for Christ. And the remarkable thing that happens is as they are dragging him out of the city, he looks up and the heavens open and he has the mystical vision and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, I see the Lord. And that enrages those that are going to kill him. And then as he falls down from the storm of rocks that are being thrown at him, he cries out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then he dies. And then some in the church come and collect up his body for burial. So this is remarkable because we see that Stephen is imitating Christ. He has a spirit in him that is Christ-like. So just like Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Stephen prays, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." We see the spirit of Christ in the man, and that at the time of his suffering, he is comforted and succored by the Most High. So he has supernatural strength at the time of his martyrdom. That's remarkable. This will be something that is seen over and over again in the life of the church, because after the martyrdom of Stephen, there is a concerted attempt to destroy the church, and the church actually scatters. So it was all together in one place, it grew exponentially, and then with this assault, it goes out like this. St. Irenaeus said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And we can see that happen. Even though you have this devastating, dispersal of the community that was so tight together with the Holy Spirit, they begin to bring the faith into different places in the world. And you see now a very rapid expansion of the church take place. Notice what time of history it is. It's during what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, at the time of Augustus Caesar. This is when the roads were safe. The Roman roads were so well built that some of them still are used today, and are still, you can still see the formation. They knew how to deal with potholes back then, and they built roads better than we do. So in some respects. So anyway, tremendous engineering, and they had the iron fist that was keeping, people down. And so you could travel by land and by sea from, think about it, if this is Israel right here, you're at the very east end of the Mediterranean Ocean. And, I'll do it backwards so it looks east to you. So here's the Mediterranean Ocean, and at the east end, there's the Holy Land, Palestine. And Israel is here, but look, to the south is Egypt, to the east is Asia, to the north is Europe. And that's where the church went. It went out into those continents. By divine providence, it was at a time when you could easily travel. And so Paul was able to travel by foot all the way from Jerusalem up into Syria as a missionary, all the way up into modern-day Turkey, all the way over to Greece, and then down into, he ends up in Rome, all the way into Italy. In the early church, Christians went, very far and wide. Some accounts, they went all the way up to the British Isles. In the first generation, St. Joseph of Arimathea, if you look at the legends of the Holy Grail, there are Christians that went, St. Thomas went into India, all the way to India are the accounts, down into Ethiopia, into Africa. So you have this major expansion of the church at a time when you could travel the roads. They were safe from brigandry, from robbers, and there was general peace. It's like any kind of tyrannical, oppression. There is one benefit. The trains usually run on time, and the bad guys are held down too by the oppressive government. Anyway, Christians were able to move out and begin to spread the word. And what word did they take to the world? Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they took the great good news that one of us had overcome death. That was the primary message they brought to a dying world. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the primary message. They spoke of the saving actions of Christ, the movement of God into our human history, and the opening out of grace, that by his power we could survive death, that Christ is now preparing a place for us in heaven. That is the good news they brought to the world. And it's amazing if you look at the different examples of how the gospel was brought, that there was an expectation for those that would hear it. They were primed and ready to hear the word. It was brought to them with a participation of willing souls, of willing people to tell the gospel, but also there was a readiness for others to hear it. Not everybody, but some. And in there's a great phrase that I like very much in the Advent hymn, that Christ is the desire of nations. And so people are expecting him, and the nations are ready to hear. There, if you look at Jesus Christ, he is a universal Lord. He is for all people in all times, in all places. And the best missionaries are those who can study a culture that they're with, get to know it, and see that somewhere there's going to be a keyhole that Christ will fit as the key to unlock the culture. And things will open up. And we see this happen over and again, this expectation for Christ. We also see in the work of the church the rapid expanse. Again, you could travel very easy during the Pax Romana. You can't do that today. You know, if you dared to take a flight to Tel Aviv, how easy would it be to walk north from Tel Aviv? How far could you get? You'd have to be probably, you know, first you'd be probably military checkpoints that wouldn't let you 20 miles south of the Lebanese border. Could you get into Lebanon? Maybe if you had a press pass, you know, but as a pilgrim, not likely. And then to go through Lebanon and then further north, how easy even to travel with international, borders to get into Turkey, for example, and then to cross over into, Macedonia or into Greece? Not very likely. So it's amazing to think, what a time of history that allowed for the rapid expansion of the travel and the expansion of the faith. So the church is rapidly expanding with the missionary work. If you look at the epistles of Paul, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, they speak of these are letters to the church that is gathered in those places. So it's a letter to the church that's in Rome, a letter to the church that's in Thessalonica in Greece, letters to the church in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, a letter to the church in Galatia, again up in Anatolia. These are congregations that are already formed in the first generation. And what is the modus operandi of the mission work of the church? First, to go to the Jewish people to tell them that Messiah has come, and those that will listen then to form a community of faith. And then you have a mission to the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. And this is a major thing to understand about the first generation of Christians, is that they have to learn that Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jewish people, he's the Messiah to the world. He's the Savior of all mankind. And how does that begin to happen? Well, what are some of the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles that show us? In the first place, we see the conversion of St. Paul. He's converted on the road to Damascus. It's a dramatic conversion. He's knocked down, sees a great light, he's blinded. He then is baptized, the scales fall off his eyes. He then becomes an apostle born out of due time, instructed and catechized by the Lord himself. And he has a special ministry that will take the gospel to those who are Jewish first and then to those who are not Jewish. And he has a lot of success, inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring Gentile converts into an understanding. That raises a lot of suspicions. At the same time that he's doing that work, Peter has an experience where he's praying on top of a roof one day, and he's in Joppa on the coast in the Holy Land. And while he's praying, the Holy Spirit is instructing Cornelius, who is about 40 miles away, that he and his household, he's a Roman centurion. That means he's a Roman military official in charge of 100 men. And he's very generous, and he understands a lot about the Jewish religion, but he's outside a hearer, but not a practicant. And he's instructed to send to Peter that he might bring him the news. So he sends, men up to the day's journey up to Joppa, where Peter is. And they come knocking on the door of Simon the tanner, where Peter is, you know, waiting for lunch, praying. He comes down to hear them. They say, hey, there's Cornelius, wants to talk to you. So they all go together on this trip. Maybe six men come together, and Peter then comes to the house. And Cornelius says, we're expecting that you would come. And Peter begins to speak to him the gospel. And as he does, the Holy Spirit comes down like it did on Pentecost. The same phenomenon. And Peter says, well, how can we not baptize them? So he then reports back to the apostles in Jerusalem what has happened here. And they're very concerned about this because, you know, how do you assimilate? How do you bring in? How do you work with Gentiles? Especially because the Jewish posture had been to see that they were the chosen nation, others were outside. And there were some that were called Judaizers that insisted, and St. Paul had to work through this. You'll see it in the epistle to the Galatians. There were some who insisted and said that if you're going to be Jewish, or if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish first. And what would that mean? It means that you have to comply with all the dietary prescriptions. You have to keep a kosher kitchen. You have to do all the ceremonies. You have to observe all the festal cycle. And men have to be circumcised. That's required. If you're going to be Jewish, that's a must. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And the Holy Spirit begins to inspire the apostles to understand differently. And they hold the first council of Jerusalem in AD 64 to ponder this question. And they make a decision that we have decided with the Holy Spirit, and they declare, what is the decision? And they don't require circumcision for the men, and they do not require all the ceremonial laws. And it liberates the gospel now that those who are from different traditions in their, you know, coming out of the darkness of paganism and false religions can come to the one true faith and become baptized, which is now the sign and seal of the new covenant, is baptism. And that they can be now moved by the Holy Spirit to enter into the Christian life with others in their communities. So this is a major shift that happens in the formation of the church, and it allows for Christ to be brought by the zeal of those who will tell others, and moved by the Holy Spirit, it brings him to be the Savior of all mankind. You see this rapid conversion. Now, this is the joyful news is going out. People are converting. They're coming out of darkness into the light. There is a radical shift that's happening in their lives. They're moving out of paganism into the one true faith. At the same time, antagonism rises in other places too. And for the first 300 years of Christianity, it is basically a persecuted church that has to go underground. It can't not be an official religion. Why? Because it threatens the official religion of the Roman Empire. And if you look at ancient documents, these are pretty, it just shows the banality of evil. Pretty standard things, like there's a letter from Pliny the Younger to his father administrator, and he's saying, you know, what do we do with these Christians that are, you know, coming up? And he gives them the instructions. He says, well, you know, see if they'll deny the faith, if they'll come into agreement with the religion of our fathers, which means that they would have to offer a pinch of incense on the altar of the local god, maybe the goddess Diana, or maybe it's the god Apollo, whatever is the patron god of that place, and that they would show that they would worship the other god. And oftentimes it would just be have them offer a pinch of incense to the genius of the emperor. At this time, the Roman emperor had come to a place we call apotheosis, where men declare a man to be a god. And the Roman emperor was declared to be divine. So Julius Caesar first, and then Augustus Caesar. And even their image was put on the coin, formerly reserved for deities. So they actually had forms of public worship where you acknowledge the divinity of the emperor and offer a pinch of incense. Now, in a polytheistic culture, this is not hard to do. You know, if you're worshiping all kinds of gods, what's one more? But Christians are not going to do that. Why? Because the commandment is clear. Thou shalt not worship other gods. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship me alone and not worship any other gods. We're strictly monotheistic. We don't have other gods. And so Christians, when they were put to the test in the Roman Empire, and the instruction from this Roman official is, well, just put them to the test. If they'll, you know, deny their Christ and offer incense to the emperor, no problem, let them go. But if they won't, well, subject them to torture. And if they refuse under torture, then put them to death. That simple. Well, that happened over and over in the life of the church through the first three centuries. There were 10 major ways of persecution, and they were extreme. You know, sometimes it wasn't in all the Roman Empire all the time. It depended upon, you know, sometimes it would be more fierce in certain areas, and at different times it would burn bright. It wasn't everywhere all the time. But it made it so that Christianity had to be underground. It couldn't be above ground. And each time there was a wave of persecution, you would see actually a movement of grace that would grow the church underground. Something about the way that God operates in the lives of people. Also, people were convicted. You know, Christians were willing to die. They died a different death because they died with Jesus and in his power and strength, and it moved others. There's a great story about one of the saints of the church. This is Saint Felicitas. And she was captured, you know, somebody probably told on her, you know, she had somebody that let the authorities know that she was a Christian. She would not deny Christ. She was imprisoned. And in the Roman system at this time, you're familiar with ancient history, they had resorted to go, you know, not just with shows of in the arenas with animals or, you know, like bear baiting and different, you know, fights with animals. But they had descended into having combat in the arenas to the death with gladiators. And then it wasn't too far a step to then have prisoners of war that they would bring into the arena and subject them to different things, right? So the Romans were very sophisticated in their blood sport. They watched death in the arena. Very exciting. And it was a way for the rulers to, you know, with bread and circus, to keep control of the population, right? They kept them distracted with the arena sports. And if you go to Rome today, you can see the ancient Colosseum. These things were, if you know anything about them, they were extraordinary. You know, fit for 80,000 spectators. The one in Rome could be flooded so they could have naval battles. You know, they did all kinds of stuff there. Anyway, it wasn't long before they got accustomed to, hey, if these Christians aren't complying and they don't resist under torture, and we're going to put them to death anyway, well, we might as well use them for a sport. And this woman was, Felicitas, was already imprisoned, and she was headed for that if she didn't deny Christ. Well, the record is that Felicitas went into labor. She was pregnant, went into labor, and cried out with the labor pains. And the jailer, in his hard-heartedness, you know, mocked her and said, oh, you're crying now. Just wait until you're in the arena with the beasts. And Felicitas said to him that what I suffer now is natural to my womanhood. When I'm in the arena, there will be one suffering with me. Okay, she already understood the co-inherence, Christ dwelling in her. She would have supernatural strength in the arena. This is testified to over and over again in the martyrdom of Christians. Extraordinary. Some of the accounts are, anybody know St. Lawrence, patron saint of acolytes? So he was, they threw him on a hot griddle. The Romans had different techniques, you know, let's barbecue him, you know. So they made a really hot grill, and they tossed him on there to burn. And so he's, you know, burning on the grill. And Lawrence says, turn me over. I'm done on this side. There was something different about these Christians, I tell you. The testimony you have through time, the remarkable thing is they're not afraid to die. That's what distinguishes them. They're not afraid of what the tyrant can do. And, you know, we have in this window here a memorial to Saint Dorothy. Saint Dorothy was a virgin martyr, and there are many of these in the canon of the Mass. When we say the full canon, there's a prayer that we would come into the same company as those who have gone before us, the saints of the Church. And it includes like Saint Agatha, Saint Cecilia, Saint Anastasia, Saint Felicitas. These are, Felicitas wasn't, but the others, there were virgin martyrs. These were women like Saint Dorothy. Now Saint Dorothy, she was a woman whose parents were Christians. They were, in a time of persecution, found out and taken through the Roman process, juridical process, and executed. And she then was, 13, 14 or so. And the Roman governor in charge of this, process said to her, "Oh, well, no parents now, but we'll take care of you." And he would assign her then to one of his proteges coming up. "So we'll just marry you off to this guy." And Dorothy refused. She would not marry this. He was an up-and-coming attorney, lawyer in the Roman system. And so she refused. She said, "No, I'm not going to marry him. I'm already married to Christ." Okay, well, when you have a 14-year-old girl defying the Roman governor, essentially saying to the empire, "Not doing it," you have that kind of conscientious objection. That is just unreal. This doesn't happen, right? This kind of testimony of strength that she's going to basically say no to this massive system of oppression. And also, the system of oppression depends upon people capitulating. So the Roman governor is not going to put up with that. He puts her in the company of two women that have Christian women that have already caved, and says, they'll convince her what to do, right? They've forsaken Christ because they didn't want to be subjected to torture, and so if he puts them with them, they'll convince her. They'll, wisen up, little girl. And so Dorothy is with those women for a time, and her zeal for Christ brings them back to the faith, and all three of them are willing to go to torture if necessary. And so on the way from the holding cell to then the next place where they'll be tortured and then where they're awaiting, execution, that's where Dorothy is taunted by this young attorney that was coming up. I forget his name, Theophilus or something. And he says, "Hey, Dorothy, you speak about this paradise you're going to. Send me a sign, give me a flower from there. It's winter time." And he's like, when you get there, send me some flowers. And in humility, she, bears the taunting, goes to the place of torture. These three women end up being executed. And at the time of the execution, there's a visitation to this young lawyer's house. A little boy comes and knocks on the door. When he opens the door, he sees a little boy there that has a basket of flowers and ripe apples. It's wintertime. There is no ripe apples. And he's so convicted by that sign that he follows Christ, and he eventually is martyred. This is the kind of Christians that were the foundation for the faith. Amazing testimonies of grace in this period of time. We have in the growth of the church, again, it's expanding out. It's going from the 100 that are there on Pentecost to the thousands that are there at Peter's preaching and baptism, and the baptism that followed, then to the tens of thousands, then to the hundreds of thousands, is permeating the world now and is changing Roman culture. It's changing things in a pretty remarkable degree. You see the testimony continue. One of the great accounts of the life of the church is the martyrdom of Saint Polycarp. So we celebrate the life of Polycarp in January. I think it's the 26th, this is a feast day. Saint Polycarp was remarkable because he was in the church of Saint John the Apostle. So Saint John the Apostle, he lives into his 90s, and he's the bishop in modern day Turkey, in Smyrna. And at his feet would have been Polycarp. So he's in the, there's the bishops that followed in that church. It was St. John the Apostle. Then there was another one. Then it was Polycarp. And he lived to be about 86 years old. So Polycarp was the third bishop of this community of faith. And when he's in his later years, there comes a wave of oppression in the church. Again, persecution that would peak at certain points and places. And it was pretty hot running at this time. And a word came to Polycarp, and they said, Polycarp, you got to get out of here. It's too hot. And Polycarp decides he will. He doesn't want to. You know, he's aged. He's not infirm, but he's old. 86 in that time of life, in that time of history is ancient. And he decides, okay, I'll go, you know, seek refuge. Now, we know from the Gospels that it's permissible to escape persecution. We don't have to, we can go to the next city. So it's not like he's being a coward or anything. He just decides he's going to, okay, well, we'll move on. Also, the church learns early on that it's not right to provoke persecution. Okay, so there were some that were so zealous, they would go to the Roman magistrate and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, and then provoke them to get them to... And it was seen that that wasn't effective. A lot of times they didn't have grace with them. They were essentially sinning by getting somebody else to destroy them. And this didn't give strength. It didn't have supernatural strength, like if somebody was actually taken into custody and then brought to persecution. So he goes to another place, and the church in Smyrna, the Christians that are there, they bring another warning to Polycarp, because during the time of the games, the rant of the crowd at the games is, you know, away with the Christians, and go get Polycarp. So they're already kind of naming the head of the church in Smyrna, and they come to him again and say, they're naming you now. You need to go. So he goes to another place. Indeed, the authorities begin to hunt for him. And they torture one of the servants at the second house he was at, and he tells where Polycarp is. And so in the middle of the night, where Polycarp is, he hears the horsemen come and the carriages, and they knock on the door. And he comes down the stairs, and he says, open the door. So the police are there, the soldiers for the magistrate, and they find Polycarp, and they say, you're going to come with us now. And he said, well, why don't you give me a little space here? I'd like to pray like I'm used to, and you can have something to eat and refresh yourselves. So they put out a little banquet for the soldiers that came to arrest him, and Polycarp begins to pray. And he prays like he's accustomed to. He prays for everybody he's ever met. He prays for the rich and the poor, for the high and the low, for all the people he intercedes for. And after about an hour and a half of this, they say, no, old man, we got to go. It's time. And so the soldiers by now are a little bit abashed, like, why is there all this happening for such an old and venerable man? But they're following orders, so they take him into custody, they bring him back then. And by the time they get back into the town, it's morning time, people are already assembling in the arena for the day's events. And the magistrate meets him and comes into the carriage with him and says, look, old man, it's going to be very easy to get out of this situation here. I just need to renounce Christ and offer the pinch of incense to the emperor, and we're done. And Polycarp says, I've been following Christ my whole life. My Lord has never done me wrong for 86 years, and I'm going to keep following him. So you're not going to see me renounce this. You're not going to see me renounce my Lord. The magistrate gets a bit miffed here. He wants to resolve this amicably, doesn't want this to go to the next level. But after Polycarp adamantly refuses him, he yanks him out of the carriage, and Polycarp scrapes his shin coming out of the carriage. And he begins to push him with